understand your ways and your principles. How glad we are, Lord, that you have given us these pictures, these object lessons of your truth. And we just pray that as we study together, our hearts, our eyes might be turned to Christ. So you instruct us, and once again I'd ask you to protect everyone from that which comes only from man. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can I ask you to open, please, to Exodus chapter 17, if you would.
Is that Exodus in that little book thing?
Is that? Oh, is it? You need glasses, though. How can you read that part? Good evening. Hey, Exodus chapter 17. Let me give this much of a review. As you know, we've come to the second part, the second division of our study in Exodus. In the first division, chapters 1 to 12, the whole book of Exodus, by the way, is just the story of salvation in pictures. It's exactly what you have in Romans, only here you have pictures. You have object lessons, many, many different illustrations of our salvation. In the first division, chapters 1 to 12, you have the pictures that describe what it means to get saved. Salvation by power and by blood. And in those first 12 chapters, God just shows we need salvation. He provides salvation through human instrument. And then he illustrates that salvation. Power illustrated by the 10 plagues on Egypt. Blood illustrated by the Passover lamb. Saved by power and by blood. Then in the second part of the book, God gives us six pictures. Six object lesson illustrations, which we've called the outworkings of redemption. Once you're saved by power and blood, what? What can you expect in your life? What can I expect in my life? Well, from chapters 13 to the end of the book, through all of these pictures, God gives us the illustration. The glory cloud, I can expect to be guided. The song, I can expect joy in my heart. The manna, the quail, and all the provision, I could expect God to provide all of my needs. The battle over Amalek in the Valley of Rephidim, I can expect victory in my life. The Ten Commandments, I can expect God to write obedience in my heart. One third of the book deals with the tabernacle. Once again, remember what the tabernacle was. I can't call attention enough to this because it so unveils the heart of God. The tabernacle was a house made out of skin because it has always been God's heart to live in a house made out of skin and to fill that skin with his glory. Worship, and it's just a tremendous picture in Exodus. So far in our discussion of those six pictures, we have looked at 2 3/4 of them. We're in that third outworking. We've discussed the cloud, the abiding presence of the Lord and his continued guidance all the days of our life. We've discussed the song and the dance. If I'm saved by power and blood, God has pledged to set the joy bells ringing in my heart, to give me joy and gladness over my salvation. And then we started a couple of weeks ago, and we continued last week, and we're going to finish up this week, the manna. God has pledged himself to provide all of my needs. Illustrated not only by the manna, but by the manna, the quail, the shade of the Shekinah glory cloud, the supernatural preservation of their clothes during their pilgrimage, the fact that their feet didn't swell, the water out of the rock, and so on. God will provide all of my needs. Now, we're 3/4 finished with our discussion on provision. And I'd encourage you, if you haven't heard our discussion on that and you'd like to take, just ask Lily and she'll make sure you see possible for all of that. All right, let me just back up this much and then we'll take off on our new material. And let me give you again the broad look at the way Exodus, or the way the Holy Spirit in Exodus, lays down the truth that God will provide all of my needs. Just glance at chapter 16. And as you glance at chapter 16, you realize this chapter deals with the manna. And then glance at chapter 17, the first 7 or 8 verses. And you see that that's the story of the water out of the rock. Now, using those two provisions, bread and water, God has laid down and God has laid down the principles, everything you'll ever find in the Bible on provision, you're going to find here in seed form, in picture form. The manna, chapter 16, illustrates the physical side. That is, from the standpoint of earth, the human viewpoint. Then the water gives us the spiritual side, the other side. Or to put it another way, the manna illustrates the provision, and the water from the rock explains the provision from God's viewpoint. The story of the manna answers this question, and we answered it last time. How can I, as a child, and here's what we need to look at yet. Illustrated by the water out of the rock, what are the spiritual principles by which God, from his point of view, from his standpoint, by which God releases that full supply and begins to pour out on those who are saved by power and blood? You see, there's no question whatsoever, God will provide your needs. You're saved, you know the Lord, you're saved by power and blood, then God will provide your needs. We discussed last time, as he sees them. Not always what we think are needs. As he sees them, without your asking, without your praying, as a byproduct of your salvation, God will provide all your needs. Now this evening, God helping us. On what basis? What are the principles that move God to move? Why does... You see, that's the next story. Does God act as we do because of certain reasons? Does God have to have a reason in order to move? Why does he supply all of our needs? Well, he explains it in this next section, and I just pray that God will give us grace to see the Lord as we go through this. Now, let me tell you how I want to develop this. God develops his truth gradually through the Bible. As you go in the Old Testament, you have it in seed form, and then it develops as you go through the Bible. He gives a little bit here and a little bit there, and finally you get all the pieces together and you get this broad view. Sometimes it's fun to study it as God gives it. In other words, you have a little piece here, stick with that. And then you keep reading, and then suddenly in Numbers, you find another little piece. Then stick with that. And as you go through the Bible, see, God expects you to study your Bible. And as you go through the Bible, God will then put it all together for you. But in our case, we're studying the last part of Exodus topically. Now, in a sense, we're studying Exodus, but in a sense, we're also studying topics. We're studying guidance, the topic of guidance. It's illustrated by the cloud, and we'll try to stay as much with the cloud as we can, but it's the whole truth of guidance, the whole truth of joy, the whole truth of provision, the whole truth of victory, and so on. So every now and then, it's helpful just to leave Exodus for a minute and just to gather a few of the facts. I call attention to this, not because I'm going to go all through the Bible and pick out verses on provision, but because it's helpful in this connection, since God mentions more than one place where water comes out of the rock. Not just to take any verse on provision, but at least to trace the rock and water out of the rock through the Bible. And so what I thought we'd do, if you don't mind, and even if you do mind, I'm still going to do it. I'm going to go through and take that one word picture, water from the rock, and every time God mentions that, he just drops a new little nugget, another piece of the puzzle. And hopefully so that we can get it all in perspective, we'll bring those together. So all of that to say, I'm going to use four different texts. Let me just give you those texts, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I'm going to put it together fast, just so you can see the whole picture. Anyway, for those that want the references, we'll look at this chapter, chapter 17 of Exodus, 1 to 7. Then Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 13. And then two from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 4. And then John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. Now, all of those taken together give you one picture. So we'll look at it that way. But I'll ask you to turn, please, then, to chapter 17, and we'll begin our new material. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock of Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now it's possible to get lost in the details of this wonderful passage. There are so many suggestive things that any Bible student always falls into the possibility of over-typing, or spiritualizing, or allegorizing, pressing every detail to get some spiritual truth. I'm sure if you just stood back and looked at the big thing, I'm sure the murmuring of the people is a picture. I'm sure the thirst of the people is a picture. I'm sure the rock is a picture. I'm sure the rod is a picture. I'm sure smiting the rock is a picture. I'm sure the water coming out of the rock is a picture. I'm sure the quenching of their thirst is probably the name of the place. Meribah is a picture. And so on. It has many lessons. Our faith is not going to develop through possibilities or probabilities. And so when we come together in Bible study, I try to give you certainties. Because certainties help you to go forward in the Lord. There's a lot here I think I know. There's some things I know I know. So let me share what I know I know. Two simple truths from this passage that are 100% clear, and the first piece of the puzzle. So we'll look at that, and then we'll move to the next piece. The two things I'm referring to, I know the rock is a picture. Okay, that's clear. And I know the smiting of the rock is a picture. I'm pretty sure on some of the other things, but let's stick with those two things. And I think if we look at those, you'll see the spiritual significance under the whole thing. I've jotted down verses so that you don't need to look them up if you don't want to, and I don't have to turn a lot of pages. Our first New Testament passage is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. And we're not left to wonder what the rock pictured. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:4. And they all drank from the same spiritual rock. They were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. You see, now you have the Holy Spirit's inspired interpretation of this story. That rock was Christ. See, the New Testament tells us that, yes, this is a story, but underneath the history, there is a spiritual reality, a spiritual truth. This was more than a miracle of physical water out of a physical rock to satisfy physical thirst of a hungry multitude. It was that, but it was picturing far more. That rock. I'm amazed at how some people can't understand the simple truth that physical things picture spiritual things. Once you understand the rock was Christ, do you have any trouble with this Bible verse? Now you know the rock was Christ. Here's the Bible verse, 1 Corinthians 10:4. Speaking of this story, it says that rock followed them. Does that bother you? Do you understand what that means? That rock followed them. You'd be shocked at some of the commentaries and some of the comments that are made trying to explain that rock followed them. You ever heard of the word midrash? The only reason I'm calling attention to this is because it's an old commentary. In fact, it's a Hebrew commentary, an early collection of comments on Old Testament scripture. In fact, it's so early, it dates around Ezra and Nehemiah. It was way back then. Anyway, Numbers 21:17 says, then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it. And so when the rock stopped, they'd all go and sing to it. And they'd sing, spring up, O well. In fact, I was asking Lillian today whether I should mention the commentaries that used that view. She said, no, don't give names. They'll be turned off by the commentaries. I'm trusting you won't be turned off. These are excellent commentaries. But just to illustrate the kinds of writers that are giving this, it's in the pulpit commentary. Ellicott, Wordsworth, Dean Alford. I don't know if you're familiar with some of the... These are some of the best commentators. And they're teaching this. It wasn't a rock that rolled alongside Israel as they traveled through the journey. The rock was a picture of Christ. And that rock followed them. Christ was with them all the way. The rock is a shadow, a picture, the type of our Lord Jesus. And he is the one that is filled full of everything necessary to satisfy and to quench the thirst of 2.5 million people and all of their flocks and so on. Exodus 17:6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it. The second fact is the striking of the rock, the smiting of the rock. Now, let me give you the background of this. You can just glance at those early verses. The occasion of this incident. Now, if you want all the details, you'd have to read Numbers 33. See, Numbers 33 gives a chronology of all of their camping places. They went to camp there. Exodus is telling a spiritual story, so it jumps over certain camping places, not telling the whole story. In fact, what you have here is not in sequence, because they jumped over a few places they stopped. But anyway, Israel had become very impatient again. They were in the desert. It was hot. They were very thirsty. There was no water. I don't know if any of you have ever been really hungry, really thirsty. I don't think I ever have. I think I have. I say I've been hungry and thirsty. But then I hear about starving people, and I hear what real hunger and real thirst is. I don't think I've really been hungry and thirsty. Now, I get irritated if Lillian's a little bit late with lunch or with supper. The irritation that these people had in the wilderness had almost turned to violence. 17:4, Moses said, "A little more, and they will stone me." And on another occasion, they actually lifted up stones to kill Moses, and God had to intervene with the cloud. The glory cloud appeared and came down and saved Moses' life. This is murmuring, but it's a little more serious than that average gripe. We talk about all complaining and murmuring. These people are blinded with their thirst. You know, it's almost amazing to think of what they've just been through and what they're doing now. You know, the memory of the Egyptians dead upon the seashore has passed from their minds. The relief that they felt at Marah when God turned that bitter water sweet, and then at Elim when they were at the oasis in the desert, that's all forgotten now. The fact that that very morning they had fed on supernatural bread from heaven, that's also passed from their mind. Moses, their leader, is now blamed. He's given the responsibility, even though their route, their steps, their path was not Moses' fault. They were following the cloud. That's not God. I mean, that's not Moses' fault. It's the Lord that brought them here. And yet, thirst had turned these folks into madmen. They'd forgotten all of their blessings. They become very negative and very pessimistic. They turn now on their friend. They turn on the Lord, from whom all their benefits have come. Nothing is praiseworthy about Israel here. They are sinning. They're wicked. They deserve the wrath of God. It's almost a play on words that they happen to be in the wilderness of sin. There's no connection morally with that. That's just the name of that location where they were. God isn't telling a spiritual story, but it's a good description of where they are. I almost wish that this were not so faithful a picture of our natural hearts. Because isn't it so that God can bless us, bless us, bless us every day, let one little thing go wrong, and we forget everything that God's ever done for us, and all of these gripings and groanings begin to well up in us. Now, we have a disadvantage studying this. A disadvantage because we already know the outcome. We already know the end. We know what happened. Pretend you don't. Try to enter into this thing as it was unveiled to Moses. Look at verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." Now imagine if that's all you had was that verse, 5, and you didn't know the end of the story. How would you finish the story? How would you end it? "Take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." You see, Moses had just said, "Lord, they're ready to stone me." He said, "All right, you take your staff, the same one you struck the Nile, and go." See, it sounded like trouble. If he had said, "Take the staff with which you struck the Red Sea," maybe they could have got some hope and say, "Well, maybe God's going to do a miracle for us. He helped us at the Red Sea. Maybe he's going to help us now." But take your staff with which you smote the Nile. That's blood. See, he turned the water into blood. That's judgment. Somebody's going to be smitten. You take your rod, the same one you smote the Nile. That means trouble. That was the breaking and ruin of Egypt. Somebody's going to get smitten. And there's no question who it should be. This murmuring multitude, these folks who constantly tested the Lord and lived for themselves and their own appetites and so on. And so Moses takes the rod with which he smote the Nile, and he takes some witnesses, the elders of Israel, and he goes. But here, as you know, the story takes a turn. It's not what you fear, not what you'd expect to happen. Smiting there must be, because they're sin. But it's not the guilty people who are to be smitten. And that's what makes this story so tremendous. And the word comes now, strike, not the people, strike the rock. And the rock is not going to bring forth the blood of the guilty people. In fact, the opposite's true. Instead, it's going to bring forth a stream of cool water to refresh their tongues, satisfy their thirst, restore their fainting bodies. You have a marvelous picture here, brothers and sisters in Christ, grace, mercy. Fire should have flowed out of that rock, consumed those people, and instead, rivers of grace. All right, hold those two facts, please. The rock was Christ. Christ must be struck. Christ must be smitten, or the fullness cannot flow. Now, that this rock smitten, this rock struck, this rock cleft is Christ, that's no discovery of ours. That isn't some discovery of some Bible student. God's people have understood that through the years. And they're thrilled in it. It's a glorious story, and almost everybody knows it. You hear it in Sunday school. And Augustus Top Lady's song, Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages is a title for Christ in that song. You realize this? That song is a prayer. The whole song is addressed to God. That's not a testimony song. That whole song is addressed to God. Next time you sing that song, sing it as a prayer. Because Rock of Ages is the name of Jesus. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And the whole song's a prayer for the rock that was smitten for us. You see, from God's viewpoint, we're studying God provides. Why does he bring this story up? Because God is going to reveal his heart. And he's going to give us the reason, the basis, by which he is moved to provide all of our needs. How can God provide my needs and satisfy my thirst and hunger? The answer is, because the rock was smitten, the blessings can flow. Because of the smitten rock, every gift God has ever given us, every provision that we ever have, is because of Calvary. We'll never get beyond that. Behind all of God's giving is the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to turn to the second piece of the puzzle, Numbers chapter 20, if you would. It almost looks like a repeat of the same story. Numbers chapter 20. Then this, by the way, this is 40 years later. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. 38 years later, for those that want to be exact. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord, why have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness? For us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting, fell on their faces. The glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation. Speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. It almost looks like a repeat of the same story, but there is a big difference. And it's at this point of difference that God lays down the new peace, the principle. Chapter 20, verse 8, once again Moses was told to take the rod. But this time it was different, because he wasn't to use the rod. Take the rod, but don't use it. Verse 8, speak to the rock before their eyes. This time Moses was only supposed to speak to the rock, and the water would flow out. He was not to smite it. Verse 10 and 11, it's a sad record to see how it ended. Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water out of the rock? Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly. I'm not going to get into all the details. I think some of you are familiar with the history. Moses sinned greatly against the Lord here, and because of this sin, he was not allowed to go into the promised land. He was not allowed to go into Canaan when everyone else went in. Later, he was allowed to see the promised land from a distance. But because of this sin, he hit the rock rather than speaking to the rock. He was not allowed in the promised land. And even when he confessed his sin and sought forgiveness, yet God wouldn't back down. God said, No, you're going to die on this side. You're not going into the land. Now, obviously, there were other pictures that God was painting, and he couldn't go in. Now, let me try to put this together with the other passage. In order to do this and to make it intensely practical, let me give you a couple of simple principles, three practical truths that I get from studying this Numbers 20 record. The first is this. God is very serious about his pictures. Don't mess with God's pictures. He doesn't want his pictures ruined. You see, the rock was a picture of Christ. New Testament tells us that. And God was writing a Bible, and God was trying to make a perfect picture. And in God's heart, in God's mind, the rock only had to be smitten once. Christ only has to die once. And when Moses struck him again, he ruined the picture. Because now he's saying Christ had to die twice. Christ didn't have to die twice. And the picture was ruined. In this connection, let me encourage you not to make jokes or play around with God's precious picture. Baptism is a picture of a spiritual reality. Precious in God's eyes. I'll encourage you to avoid baptism jokes if you can. Just because for God, it pictures something very precious and very wonderful. Same thing is true about the Lord's table. Now, whether you call it bread breaking or communion or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or whatever you call it, it's a precious picture of a precious reality. Recently, my son told me that he was at a wedding where the groom's attendants, as a joke, replaced the fruit of the vine in the communion cup with vinegar, so that the groom and the bride, as they took communion at their wedding, would have something to remember. I encourage you, these are precious pictures before the Lord. Now, do you realize that's the reason why God got so hot on adultery? That's not any different than any other sin. But the reason that God is so severe in adultery is because marriage is a picture of union with Christ, and adultery ruins the picture. That's why God's so severe about that. And so I'd encourage you to be careful about pictures. When you come to God's pictures, just treat them, because they're precious to the Lord. That's why He's given us those pictures. A second truth is this. God's blessing is not a sign of God's approval. God's blessing is not a sign of God's approval. You see, Moses struck the rock, and he got results. The water came up. He could say, I must be doing the right thing because I got results. I got tremendous results. Water came out abundantly, and everyone had their thirst slaked. Results don't tell the story. Don't you go looking at the results in your life and say, God must be happy with me. God must be approving. Look at His blessing in my life. Everything must be going all right. The blessing of God is not the same as the approval of God. You know why God blesses you? It's not because you do something right. It's not why He blesses you. He blesses you because He's a good God. That's why He blesses you, and no other reason. And He blesses, He sends His rain on the just and the unjust alike. You can't look at your life and say, filled with blessing, I must be pleasing to God. If God had to wait till everything was right before He could bless, we wouldn't have much blessing. He wouldn't be blessing too much. So don't look at your life and your family and say, God's blessing, my job's going well, the kids are healthy, everything seems to be going fine, not in any major problems. We must be right with God. Well, maybe. Maybe not. Don't count on that. Many big ministries with high-pressure programs get results. They get numbers and they get provision and all this kind of thing, and say, ah, God's blessing, so God must be approving. God did not approve of Moses. Moses got results. And so we need to be real careful. But on the other side of that, don't take the lack of blessing to be a sign of God's disapproval. Sometimes people go on a guilt trip, and they look at their life and say, oh, God's withholding His blessing. I must have some sin in my life. Something must be wrong in my life. God's blessing is not a sign of His approval. God's lack of blessing is not a sign of His disapproval. Those are two different things altogether. So just got to set your heart to seek the Lord, to please Him, to live just to satisfy God apart from results. Results aside, it doesn't matter about the results. Are you pleasing the Lord? Are you living unto Him? And then the third point brings us back to Exodus and the main point. We're looking at the spiritual reasons, the motives in God's heart, if we could call them motives, why God provides for us. The two facts are these. Smite the rock, speak to the rock. You see, God is saying, I'm going to provide their needs only because the rock has been smitten. But after you've drunk from the smitten rock, then my flow, my provision will be maintained through relationship with the smitten rock. That's the idea of speaking to the rock. Have a communication. Have a relationship. Talk. Communicate. A union with the smitten rock. See why we need both of those pictures? One tells us from God's viewpoint how the flow of provision is commenced because of the smiting of the rock. The other tells you how the flow is maintained through union with the smitten rock. You go apart from God and you sin against the Lord. Christ doesn't have to die again for you. Praise God. Now all that you need to get that flow going again is just speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. Communicate. Have this relationship. And then it'll start up again. And God has given that tremendous picture. Right, one more scripture completes the picture. What's the water? What's the water? John 7, 37 to 39. On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost beings shall flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, this he spoke of the Spirit, who those who were to believe in him were to receive. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The water is the Spirit of God. The water is the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of the life of God. You see, the great secret of God meeting all of my needs is that he gives himself. That's the water. He gives himself. God always gives himself. That smitten rock talks about the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. It doesn't, we're not getting provided by measuring how much money we have or did God put food in my cupboard or something like that. God only gives himself. That's how he's going to meet our needs.